That was so reassuring. What a wonderful blessing to us. Thank you for warming our hearts and ministering to us about the Lord. So grateful for that. I want to mention that this coming Wednesday night, we're going to have a session where we have the opportunity to hear from Dr. David Boyd about his sense of the Lord's leading in his life to be available to our church for full-time pastoral work here. And that will afford an opportunity for any of our members to be able to question him really about anything concerning his sense of call or his positions on anything that concern our church and its ministry, and we look forward to that. And we trust the Lord will use that time to help give us a sense of his leading about this. I want tonight to use a PowerPoint because of the nature of what we're going to be dealing with. And maybe if the men can go ahead and bring that up. On the Lord's Day evenings, when we have the Lord's table in the morning, we have now, since I think it's been November, we have been taking these evenings to give attention to a major doctrinal topic. And you could just simply call it foundations. And what we have had so far are three messages. We're roughly following the order of our catechism questions, although there won't be messages on every single question, and there will be messages that actually cover matters that the catechism perhaps doesn't. But back in November, we gave attention to the matter of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. In December, increasing in our knowledge of God. And then January, God's Word in our hands. February, I was ill. Pastor Newton filled in on that occasion. What I want to do tonight is direct our attention to one of our catechism questions, beginning with the 10th question and running all the way, I think it is, through the 17th. Our catechism has to do with the being and the persons of the Godhead, 10 through 17. Those include the questions, who is God? What is God? How many gods are there? How do we know that God exists in three persons? And so on. And the first of those questions is this one, according to the Holy Scriptures, who is God? And the answer to that on the back of the card is, according to the Holy Scriptures, God is, I am who I am. Then this translation, the Lord. And then a combination that occurs in the Scripture hundreds of times, the Lord God. Let's answer that together. We'll go back. According to the Holy Scriptures, who is God? According to the Holy Scriptures, God is, I am who I am, the Lord God. Very good. Now, what I want to do tonight is to raise a question that's going to be answered in part by this first point, and then two following it, and then, Lord willing, time for one usage. Do we really know who God is? That is a question that is asked us in Proverbs. Proverbs asks, what is his name and his son's name? That's Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. It speaks of the Holy One and then asks, if you're talking about the Holy One, what is his name? And what is his son's name? And our catechism gives the answer. Now, folks, one of the most important applications of really knowing this, and not just simply the correct answer, but comprehending the significance of it, one of the greatest applications is just simply this, that the better that we know the Lord, that we know really who He is, who He identifies Himself to be, then the more likely it is that we will trust Him. And the more that we trust Him, the more likely it is that we will want to obey and serve Him. Our service to the Lord and our obedience of Him springs directly from our confidence in Him. And what we discover in Scripture is that God has identified Himself as He has in order to inspire that confidence and that trust. And in fact, to do so to the degree that we would never trust any other if they in any way contradicted Him. So tonight I want to ask, do you know who God is? And I want to ask you please to turn to one of the major scriptures that is given on our catechism card as containing the answer. When the question is, according to the Holy Scriptures, who is God? Well, what are those scriptures that answer that question? One of the foremost, is in the third chapter of the book of Exodus. Would you turn there with me, please? Exodus chapter 3. In the midst of the Lord's calling of Moses to stand before Pharaoh and to demand in the name of the Lord that he release the nation Israel, Moses, verse 13, said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And the answer that God gave was this: "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, that statement contains what ancient students of Scripture referred to as God's proper name. And to help us get at the significance of that, we'll just go through three categories that were used in order to classify the ways by which God identifies himself. There are ways that are referred to as God's common names, such as the Almighty, the Most High, the Holy One of Israel. These are all designations that God takes for himself. And the reason they're referred to as common names is because they all identify him in terms of things that are commonly understood. We understand something about power or might. We understand something about height, the position of elevation that some people have in human affairs. We understand something about holiness. So those common ideas, God takes and identifies himself in those terms, common names, many, many of them in Scripture. Then there are what are referred to as personal names: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're called personal because they have to do with the persons. If someone asked you, who are the persons in the Godhead? That's what you would answer with: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what's the distinctiveness to what we just read in verse 14? Well, the classifiers of these names refer to what we just read in the 14th verse as his proper name. And his proper name is his unique identity. You want to follow this now. It's his unique identity as deity. And I think we'll understand that just a little further, or a little more, as we go a little further in this tonight. His proper name designates him or identifies him in his unique identity as deity. If someone asks, who is God? If we're talking deity, what is his unique identity? And the answer that he gives here is, I am. If you ask, well, who is that? The answer is to repeat it. I am who I am. And if you would look with me, please, at the 15th verse. Let's read that one now. God furthermore, there's going to be addition to this now. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, all capital letters, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, in other words, the God of the patriarchs, all of them named in the book of Genesis, their history's there. He's the one who has sent me to you. And now this remarkable statement that puts us on firm footing for everything that we're going tonight to have certitude about and be able to be dogmatic about. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. God of Abraham in the past, all future generations, this is my memorial name. And what we've done is capture this in our catechism answer. Who is God? According to the Holy Scriptures, God is, just as it's here, I am who I am, the Lord. And then the Lord God. And the reason that we add that one is because there are hundreds of places in the Old Testament, well over 1,500, hundreds of places where the word Lord, L-O-R-D, is combined with the word God. And it isn't combined in the way that you have it in verse 15. Look at verse 15 again. The Lord, the God of your fathers. That's a peculiar Hebrew construction, and that isn't the way those two words are used when it is used for God's identity. There are these hundreds of times where those two words are used together, as for instance they are in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where it just says, the Lord God created the heaven and the earth. And it's being used to identify the Creator. The Lord God created. Hundreds of times like that, just simply used for his identity. So this is his proper name. Now, I want to move us now secondly to this. And let me keep the application before us. The further we go tonight in understanding who God is, the more likely we will be to trust him. And that really comes into play now when you recognize that his proper name is actually a statement. That's not true of my name. That was true of many Bible names. And it was true of many pagan names. There would be a statement embedded in them. There is a statement embedded in this proper name. And of course, it's very easily seen. I am. To really get at that, you have to translate it literally the way our translators have done here. And I want to just show you what we have here and why it's translated this way. It's because this is the first person singular. What's first person singular? It's the word I. This is the first person singular of the verb to be, a verb that has reference to existence, to being. Now, we don't say I be, we say what? We say, I am. So when you read that, that is a literal translation of that Hebrew word. The word is a verb. The verb that has reference to existing or being. First person singular. Who shall I say is sending me? Tell them, I am who I am. That's a literal translation of that. And it is a statement, and we'll explore it more in just a moment. But folks, what about the word Lord then in verse 15, where he says, you shall say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of the patriarchs. What about that? Our catechism answer captures that. Who is God? I am who I am, the Lord, all capital letters. But how is that related to this verb that has reference to being or existing? I want to take you just through real quickly a couple of facts about it. This is a statement. God's proper name is a statement. What you have in verse 14, a literal translation of a verb that puts that statement in front of you. But folks, the word Lord also has the statement in it, but it's unstated by that translation. Lord isn't to us a statement, but it's there. But that translation doesn't reveal it. So I want to take you real quickly through what you have here. The word Lord is a noun, but this particular noun is formed from the third person singular of that same word. At least that is what Hebrew scholars believe. In other words, you have first person singular, verse 14, but you come right back in the next verse, and it probably is the same verb, but now it's third person, and third person is he or she, in this case God, masculine, he, and it is the same thing. It's the verb to be, and we don't say he be, we say what? He is, if it's present tense. So what you have here in the Hebrew word, if you just translated it literally, if it is a third person singular of that same verb, it would be he is. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, he is the God of your fathers. And you can see it's capturing the same fact and stating it. The existence or the being of God. Now, how did that word come to be translated Lord instead of translated literally? Now, I want to take you through a really brief explanation of that. And it's helpful to us to understand it. What we have here is a word that has four, we would call them consonants. In Hebrew, they're called radicals. And of course, then, for any word, in addition to that, you have vowels. In Hebrew, they're called vowel points. But in this case, we don't know what the vowel points are. And the reason that we don't know is that they're not included in the manuscripts. The thinking on that is because the scribes, rabbinical scholars, were so concerned not to unwittingly take the name of the Lord in vain. And so, in a sense, they basically did away with the possibility of pronouncing it by removing the vowels. Now, it's pretty much assumed that there would be two vowels or vowel points to it. And let me just flip us for a moment into English. Let's take an English word that has four consonants and two vowels, but remove the vowels. We've got a really easy word that we can use. It's the word for tomorrow, Monday. There are two vowels. Remove them. What are we left with? M-N-D-Y. How would you pronounce that? Well, because we're all familiar with the way it is pronounced, real easy to answer that. But what if we didn't know? And any number of vowels could be substituted. Or here's another word that has four consonants and two vowels, the word person. Just remove the two vowels. Now you have P-R-S-N. And that's what we're dealing with here. And many centuries after Christ, when the manuscripts were all pointed with vowels, this particular word, the actual vowels seem to have been omitted. And yet at some point along the way, the rabbis wanted to be able to read that word and read it out loud in the synagogue. So here's what they did. They took the vowels from another word and added them to those four radicals. And the word from which they took those vowels is the word, the Hebrew word, Adonai, which means Lord. It means Lord in the sense of master, the one who's supreme ruler. And we don't know exactly what their reasoning was, but you would assume it was that because God is the ruler over all, Lord of heaven and earth, creation, everything, this would be appropriate. Take those vowel points, add them to those radicals, so that when you pronounce the word, you're not really pronouncing the sacred, those four radicals are called the sacred tetragrammaton. You're not actually pronouncing the divine name. You won't take it in vain that way. But we really have ended up with a hybrid here. But because we're adding the vowels for the word Lord, we really are emphasizing the lordship of God and his divine name communicating that. It seems to have been what you had. And when it came then, later on, to the question of, all right, how really then should that word be pronounced? The 16th century, 1500s, someone postulated that perhaps it's pronounced Jehovah. And we end up with that in our King James Version. More recently, it's been assumed that perhaps the pronunciation is something like that, Yahweh. Jehovah is more established. It shows up in some of our hymnology. It's perhaps easier for us to pronounce than the other. It's really, I think it's somewhat questionable as to whether Yahweh will ever really take hold of the hearts of the Lord's people. But either way, these are just postulates as to actually how you would pronounce that word. But here's what our English translators have done. They have gone ahead and rendered the word Lord. They've taken their signal from the addition of the vowel points from the Hebrew word Adonai, Lord, Master. They've taken their signal and said, all right, let's translate the divine name Lord. But let's make sure that we indicate it's not the word Adonai. It is the divine name. And so in our English translations, folks, they have shown that there is a distinction here. This is the divine name. We are acknowledging the lordship. And the way they've done that, of course, is to simply translate not capital L, lowercase ORD, but all caps. L-O-R-D in all caps. And that occurs some over 6,800 times in the Old Testament, either as a standalone or in combinations that way. Just a remarkable thing. So when we see that, I think most of us have been aware of that, but we want to keep that in mind as we progress tonight, and then when we come to the matter of use, that when we see that word in all caps, that is the name that God says at the end of the verse. It's his forever. It's his memorial name unto all generations. Now, there are a couple of other verses that I want to give to underscore this fact, that this is, in fact, the name by which he identifies himself properly. The 83rd Psalm, the 18th verse, the writer has been praying and pleading. And what he's asking God to do is that they may know that you alone, whose name is this. And it is the sacred tetragrammata, the four radicals. There would not be any vowel points there. But in keeping with what the ancient scribes did, using the vowel points from the other word for Lord, that men may know that you alone, whose name is, now it's unpronounceable because we don't know the vowel points, but for our translation's sake, the Lord, all capital letters. But the point is, that verse is another verse in which it is said, this is his name. And you have it again in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 8. Now you look at the whole context there, the chapter surrounding, and all of those chapters have to do with the difference between the true and living God and the idols of the nations. And in the midst of all of that, God says, I am, now unpronounceable, probably based upon the verb for being. But now it's passed over into common usage this way, conventional usage. I am the Lord. That is my name. That Hebrew word, as we have it there, translated for our usefulness that way. Okay, so folks, here's the point again of this. It is to say that God's name, his proper name, is a what? It's a statement. A statement about what? About existence. Sheer existence. That's it. Now that leads me to this thirdly. And here's where I think at this point things start to come together and give us greater understanding. That statement in that name is revealing. And the better we understand what is revealed, the more likely it is that we will trust. And the more likely it is that we will trust, in turn, the more likely it is that we will very gladly serve and obey. What is revealed in a name that just simply states, I am who I am. And there's nothing else to be said by way of identifying me in the uniqueness of my deity. Well, there are more revelations in that than we will be able to deal with tonight, but I want to call your attention to three. First of all, what is revealed or suggested by that is God's unique independence, not his independence of acting, that's true as well, but his independence of existence. Remember, the statement has to do with his existence, his being. And for him to say, I am, if you want me to identify myself, I am who I am. That is revelatory of the complete, unqualified, unqualifiable independent existence of God. I want to fill that out for us just a little bit. Be helpful. Take a look at that. Got that off the web. I didn't design that for sure. We go to school and we learn the word taxonomy. It has to do with the categorization of things. In this case, all living things. Down at the bottom, I don't know if you can see it, is species. Up above that is genus. If you're talking about human beings, you're talking about their species and their genus, they're Homo sapiens. Latin words that we certainly don't use from day to day, but these things are helpful to people who are trying to be exact in these kinds of things. So all plants and animals, all living things are classified this way, and there are all these kinds of categories that are added in. And every time you add a category, you narrow. By the time you get done with all the categories, you have so specified something now that it can't be confused with something else. That's the point of all the additions. Folks, follow this. Every single addition narrows. Now, let's just take that for just a moment and think of ourselves and the identity of ourselves. For instance, if you apply for a passport, you're going to be asked to identify yourself in various ways, and every one of them will narrow it down until finally there's only one of you in the United States of America. And your passport indicates that. It is your unique identity as far as the government is concerned. You're going to be asked, of course, what your full name is. That's going to include your first name that we all call you by. It's going to include your middle name and what they call your surname. That's your family name. You're going to be asked your nationality. You're going to be asked your place of birth and your date of birth and your gender. And every question you answer narrows the field. Let's take angels. They're living beings. If you were asked, give us a taxonomy of angels. Well, the Bible says that they're spirit beings. By saying that and other ways, the scripture's indicating that they don't have bodies the way we do, but they are circumscribed. That is, that they're in one place and not another. They're not omnipresent like God is. They're spirit beings. How else would we classify them? Well, by comparison with ourselves. Scripture says that they're greater than we are. Their powers are greater than our powers are. So they're not men, but they're not gods. And they're not animals. Various ways of trying to classify. But folks, what about a living being who has no birthplace and no birth date and no surname? That is, he has no parentage. Actually, he has no origin. He has no siblings. He has nothing other than himself. I am. What about a being like that? Well, it's quite obvious that you would be talking about a being who is incomparable, that uniquely, going back to our main point here, he's utterly independent of all of the people, things, places, dates by which we identify ourselves. His existence is completely independent of everything by which you would classify it. And it's no wonder then that the scripture comes back and says, you know, let's be clear about this. God isn't who you are. He's not a man. He's not the son of a man. Psalm 89, go to the heavens. Who in heaven can be compared unto, divine name here, the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto divine, the Lord? And the answer to that would be no one. Jeremiah says, there's none like unto thee, O Lord. Complete independence of existence. Now, there's a word for that, and I've placed it up there. It's the word aseity. And again, that's a word that we don't use very often, but it is a helpful and functional word when we're talking about something at this level. And this is a word, folks, that has reference to something that is in its own existence, is from itself. And that's it. That's the only explanation. And God is the only such being, that his existence is entirely in and of himself. Now, that bothers some people. And for all of us, we end up with the same questions. We want to know where God came from. The only truthful answer is, he is. That's it. Any narrowing of that is a falsehood. This is the only truthful answer to the question, who is he? In essence, properly speaking, who is he? Where did he come from? What's the answer of his origin? The only truthful revelation is the statement, I am. Who I am. And there's nothing to be added to that. Entirely independent existence. Now, I want to take you to a second thing. That name, folks, and what God says about himself in these verses that we're looking at is also revelatory of his eternality. Because if this is the truth, that his proper identity is simply in terms of his existing utterly independently. And he can say, as he does in the 15th verse, look at it again now. The God of your fathers has sent me to you. I am the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And then he can say, this is my name forever. This is my memorial name in all generations. Think of it this way. Abraham came into the land of Canaan. I'm going to just kind of broadly sweep it here. About 2,100 years before Christ. When Moses asked this question, this is about 650 years later. And what God can say is, I am, and 6.5 centuries ago, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I was who I was. I am who I am. And in the future forever, it will be, I am who I am. We may ask, when you appeared to Abraham, who were you? Answer, I am. There's never been any change on that. And if you keep that in mind, I want to take you to the third great revelation that you have here. If that's the case, folks, if he has existed just as he states it here, and that was the case with Abraham, and that will be the case forever, then God is revealing himself to be what we would call immutable. That means no change whatsoever in him at all. Now, I want to call your attention to something. We're going to go just a little deeper, and then we're going to come back out of it. What is very interesting is that that verb for being can be translated, depending on its context, it can be translated as a present, the way it is here, or it can be translated as a future. I will be. I am, or I will be. And some believe it can also be translated as a past tense. I have been. You may have an illustration of that in 2 Samuel 7:9. But the point here is that from a standpoint of time, timing, which is bound up in the tense of a verb, you do have these various possibilities. And I want to show you something that's a blessing about that. Here in verse 14, God's divine name is translated in the present tense. Moses, right now, at this moment, I am who I am. If you did translate it as a future tense, both times, it would be, I will be who I will be. Now, think of the combinations on that. Because there are, you know, either way, I am who I am. In either usage of that verb, it could be present or it could be future. So here's a combination. I am who I will be. And in verse 15, that's what he says. It's going to be my memorial name forever. In the future, it'll be I am. I am who I will be. Or here's a combination. I will be then who I am. But if you add in the possibility of a past tense, you have quite a number of combinations, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but you could say this, I am whom I've been. God refers to that in verse 15. Moses, I am the God of your fathers. I'm the God of the patriarchs. Earlier verse, I am whom I've been. Or something like this, I will be in the future whom I've been in the past. Our former pastor who, in graduate school, seminary, was a Hebrew instructor and a lover of Hebrew. And some of you may remember that his favorite way of rendering this was in this terminology, I always will be who I always have been. And he would repeat that on occasion for us. He wasn't being dogmatic that that's the way to translate the tenses, but he nevertheless, what he was getting at here, folks, is the truth that you have in those verses. I am who I am, and I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, and this will be my proper name, the proper statement regarding my unique deity, the revelation of this, it will be this forever. I always will be who I am right now and who I always have been. Nothing will ever change on that. The revelation that you have in this name, folks, is of independent, utterly independent existence. No passport questions. And that being the case, then it's eternality. No birthplace, no birth date, no point of origin, no parentage, no becoming, no growing, no learning, no in any way expanding, no increasing in anything at all. Always, at all times, past, present, future, I am totally unchanging and unchangeable. All bound up in that wonderful name. And that's why in the book of Malachi, the last book of our Old Testament, where God is speaking to these people who all of these centuries have just been infuriating. And even after the return from the exile and the rebuilding of the temple, God is still having to deal with them. And God gives this wonderful assurance. I am the Lord, divine name. I change not. And folks, does anybody know what the next line is? What's the next line? Therefore, you sons of Israel are not consumed, because I change not. And of course, what that has reference to is the fact that God had made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. And regardless of all the disobedience and all of their displeasing of the Lord and the centuries and centuries of God's dealing with them, finally, with the heaviest of all possible judgments, he did not utterly consume these people, because he is exactly what is revealed in his name. And that includes his immutability. He does not change. And that explains why he continued to be merciful to those people and to me and to you. Now, I want to take us in conclusion to a few names in which you have a combination that is precious. And there are a number of these that you discover in the Old Testament. Here are a few. For instance, God combines his divine name with the word Jireh. This, of course, occurred when he called Abraham to offer Isaac, and then he provided a ram. And so the name was Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides. Or this one, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, or some render it my victory. Or this one, Jehovah Sabaoth. That one occurs in the book of Zechariah over 50 times. Many, many times in Scripture, but over 50 in that book alone. The Lord of hosts. And it isn't primarily referring to armies, as in battle. It's referring to the Lord of his people as a great company. He's the Lord of this host. He's the Lord of the company of his people. Or this one that is so precious, Robert Murray McShane wrote a hymn that we have in our hymn book, Jehovah Tzidkenu, which is the Lord, our righteousness. Now, let's talk for a moment about use. I want to ask you, if you would please, to turn to the 50th chapter of Isaiah. There are two passages I'd like for us to look at tonight. Isaiah chapter 50. This chapter begins with the great servant of Jehovah, whom we read about in chapter 53 this morning. It refers to him here previous to his death on the cross. And verses 4 and following, it refers to him as being awakened all those mornings in Galilee, when he would leave Capernaum or the other places that he was. Gospels would record that he would go out into the wilderness. And he here is relating in prophetic foretelling what his experience would be. Verse 4, the Lord God. Notice, please, now I want to call your attention to this. What do you note about the word Lord there? You see in verse 4, what do you note about that word? Is that the divine name? Yes or no? No, that is the word Adonai. But now notice the word God. What do you notice about that? That's all caps. Why? Because that's the divine name. When the Hebrew text combines the word for Lord, Master, with the divine name, the translators render it this way, Adonai, Lord. And now instead of saying Lord, Lord, let's use the word God, because the proper name refers to him in his unique deity. But to tip off, the reader will put the word God in all caps, so the reader will know that's the divine name. That's what we have here. That occurs sometimes in the Old Testament. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Dads, that's one of the reasons you get up in the morning and read your Bible. Moms, that's a reason to have your devotions regularly, so that in your parenting, you will have the right words to sustain and comfort and counsel your little ones and other people who are weary. He wakens me morning by morning, the servant of Jehovah says. He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Verse 5, Adonai and the divine name has opened my ear, and I wasn't disobedient, nor did I turn back. In fact, verse 6, and now he talks about what he experiences in Isaiah 53. Okay, you got the context? Now I want to ask you to drop down to verse 10. Here's a question for us in our assembly tonight. We have a verse that we've memorized for the year, Isaiah 66:2. To this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite, and who reverences or fears or trembles at my word. Question now, first line of verse 10. Who in this room tonight fears the Lord like that? Well, hopefully we all do. And line 2, and we all obey the voice of his servant, this person this passage has been talking about. Okay, but now, would you look at that third line and see if that's your experience? If not tonight, then at other times in your Christian life, is this true of you? Walks in darkness and has no light. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever gone to the Lord and said something like that? I don't know what to do. And as time goes on and the answer is not given, you become desperate. What is God's counsel before the answer comes? Before the wisdom is given? In the meantime, next line, let him trust in the divine name. Let him trust in the name of the L-O-R-D, all caps, and rely on his God. Folks, what does that mean in practical usage, to trust in the divine name? Well, what's the revelation in that name? Something like this. I always will be who I am. I always will be who I always have been. I am from eternity to eternity. I am exactly what you have found in the sacred scriptures. I am Jehovah who provides. I am Jehovah who heals all your diseases, God said to Israel. I am the Lord, your righteousness. and I always will be that. I am the Lord, I change not. When you walk in the darkness and have no light, this is my directive. Trust in my name, in my divine name. And what's really wonderful about this is the fact that this is what the Lord Jesus said of himself in that long, long discussion that finally moved into confrontation and then animosity. And the Lord could say with complete confidence before Abraham, and if you look, it's the verb for being. Before Abraham came into existence, before Abraham had his being. Now listen to a man say this. Before Abraham came into existence, I am. And folks, think about walking in darkness and having no light and trusting in the divine name of Jesus. Not just the word Jesus, Savior, but the divine name of Jesus. Who is Jesus? I am. And I want to ask you, please, to turn to one other scripture, and it's the book of Proverbs, chapter 18. Proverbs 18. Here's directive for us. Verse 10. The divine name, the name of the Lord. You remember I said at the beginning of this message, do you know who God is? Yes. You could repeat back the answer to the catechism question. According to the Holy Scriptures, God is, I am who I am, the Lord, all capital letters, the Lord God. But folks, the better we know, the more likely it is that we will trust. And this verse talks about that, just like Isaiah 50, verse 10 did. Look at the 10th verse. The divine name is a strong tower. And righteous people run into it and are safe in all that is revealed in that name. Anytime you find that name in Scripture, anytime it is combined with something that God is or God does, anytime that you actually run to Christ and run to Him as being deity, what a wonderful, remarkable thing that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. And what's the next word? Dwells in Him what? What's Paul say in Colossians? All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. So when we come to Him, we come to one who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and our infirmities, in that He Himself was tempted in all points like we are. That's different than just fleeing to deity. It's fleeing to deity bodily and feeling safe. My tower. And that is contrasted, look at the next verse, verse 11, with a rich man's wealth. And every one of us in this room tonight can certainly be classified that way by contrast with many, many in our world today, but certainly with most people of the ancient world in Bible times. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. Ours is the divine name. His is his money and possessions. Look at the next line. And like a high wall in his own imagination. And all it takes is a little bacteria or an infection in a tooth or a cut finger that doesn't heal and continues to fester or a fall in a bathtub and you discover that all of your estate is nothing. But the righteous run to the divine name, and they are safe. We're safe. And folks, I trust that the Lord will really help us to found ourselves on this. This is a matter of foundations. And you can anchor yourself on this. And may the Lord help us to do that this week and to be comforted in all of our affliction, in all of our confusion and question, wondering where light is. Surely we can understand that many times the Lord doesn't yet give us any light or answer because he really wants us to flee to what he's revealed himself to be in his name and to find all of our safety there and to be prepared to just rest in that, to rest in the arms of his care, until he sees fit to give that light. Well, I think a really fine number for us to conclude with tonight is in our little hymn book, Praise Glorious, the paperback hymn book, and it's number 12. The paraphrase of this ancient Hebrew text by this man, Thomas Oliver's. His biography, Englishman, is really wonderful. Dear Saint of the Lord, buried in Bunhill Fields. Some of you have seen his place where his body rests in union with Christ, waiting for the great resurrection. And you'll see as we sing through these words that they really reflect this, that Abraham's God is our God, and it will be this way unto all generations. And I trust that the singing of this will just help to really consolidate what we've had tonight and enable us to make good use of it. Can we stand together and sing number 12?
Yeah.
begins with the whole triumphant host. He is the Lord of hosts. Let's sing that for us. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving yourself to us in your Son, and we pray now that you would help us to trust him and to delight in serving him and to take every opportunity by your grace to obey him this week. May this truly be a triumphant week. Deliver us, Lord, from all our fears. We cry to you. This poor man cried. You delivered him from all his fears. Oh, Lord, may that be our experience this week. And those who are waiting on you in the darkness, they fear you. They obey the voice of your servant, but they have no light. Oh, Lord, help them to run into your divine name and be safe. And we pray that by your grace they would experience what our fathers have, what Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the patriarchs did, the prophets and the apostles. Gracious Lord, grant to us those exquisite times when in the secret place we know you through your Son as you are. And we pray truly in his precious name, the mediator, and for his glory. Amen. We're dismissed.